So when I grew up, or as I was growing up, and I'm sure this is a very similar story to many people, I had a set of people I looked up to, especially in movies, especially in television, those sorts of things. Do you have the PowerPoint up, Kathy? If you see the first picture of the PowerPoint, that's a movie called Hero. And it's the story of somebody who goes through and endures so many hardships only at the very end to have this iconic picture happen. He goes through this whole thing and endures all of these trials only to pay the price in the end. And for some reason, we usually think of those as very tragic stories, very unfortunate stories. Things like Braveheart, things like Gladiator, where you have this this stoic person who has this goal all through his life and never winds up finding full peace, never winds up, you know, with that ultimate prize. He doesn't get the girl. He doesn't save all of the people at the very end. One of the slightly more recent ones is King Leonidas in the movie 300, where he and his 300 Spartans go out to face the Persian army, who is countless as the dust is on the seashore. And they go and they endure and they fight and they suffer and eventually they perish and eventually they die. But something in those stories sort of gets at you, sort of wells up in you, doesn't it? Like Braveheart, even though it has that sad ending of William Wallace actually, you know, suffering and being executed, we don't generally think of that as a full tragedy, right? Because we see Wallace, or we see William Wallace develop. We see the nameless hero in Hero develop. We see Maximus and Gladiator develop and continue to reach these experiences and continue to endure and persevere through all of these trials, through all of this strife. They could have very easily given up and just accepted fate and just allowed everything to flow, and they could have lived comfortable, perfectly happy lives. But they didn't, did they? They continued to persevere. They continued to fight for what they believed in, for a free Scotland, for justice against their family, for whatever number of things. They refused to back down, and they always chose to persevere. And oftentimes, in today's age, we sort of look up to these people. I certainly look up to these figures very much so. And I especially look up to them whenever they are in the Old Testament. The reason I chose 1 Kings 19 is one of my heroes from the Old Testament is Elijah. Somebody who wandered around in the desert, possessed nothing, relied upon the kindness of strangers to stay in their homes so that he could survive, so that he could eat. And if he didn't, he just slept in a tree or slept in a cave or any such thing as that. And yet he continued to persevere, and yet he continued to push to the point that Ahab, who was the king of Israel, the king of Israel, living in palaces, riding in golden chariots, saw not another king as his rival, not another regal palace-dwelling ruler as his primary foe, as his nemesis, but this simple prophet wearing furs and eating honey and locusts out in the desert. And why does that happen? Because Elijah refused to bow to the gods that Ahab and Jezebel were commanding all of the people to bow to. And we face very similar circumstances in the world today. So many people today say, well, why can't you just let this happen? Why can't you just live like we do? Why can't you just act like we do? Why can't you just accept other or cultures or other aspects of the world and influence them? And many churches, to an unfortunate extent, have actually moved into this, have gotten a sort of seeker sensitivity that has superseded their spirit sensitivity in many ways. We're often told that the values and views that we hold, that we have held true to, that we have endured, are insensitive, are non-inclusive, are ancient, are obsolete, are archaic, and should be thrown out. How many of you have heard, don't rock the boat, or why don't you just get rid of those old ideas? Aren't those just archaic concepts built in an ancient age, and don't we know better now? How many of you have heard that? I've heard it plenty of times. And you hear it, you don't hear it with any sort of strength or evidence to it. You always hear it as a sort of dismissive thing. There's never anything behind it but, that's just silly. That's just ridiculous, right? So many times we hear this. However, we still must endure. Christianity is a faith that remains relevant, that can continue to shape and form the way we do worship. The reason that I'm able to play a guitar for worship is simply because Christianity has the capability, has the wondrous capability that God has given it to adapt to the times. However, its relevancy does not compromise its message and its calling in people's lives. And this is something that Christ himself has taught. We're called to be, as Paul says, all things to all people. What does he say? I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. And some people use that and say, I can go into this area. I can do this. I can, live with my girlfriend. I can seek after money and make money my priority and make this huge mega business and put everyone else under and use shady business tactics because, I'm becoming all things to all people. I'm going into the culture. I'm going into the world so that I can influence it, right? We're called to be all things to all people. However, that does not mean abandoning all of our ideals, all of our values, all of our important things. Because if you think about it, so many people say that the Old Testament is done, is finished. It's abolished now, right? It's over. Christ came. Christ went through the sacrifices. Christ went through all of those things. So we don't have to worry about all of the laws and all of the systems of the Old Testament. If you've been here for the past few weeks, you kind of know my answer to that. But I can simply point you to what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but fulfill it. And in another place he says, truly I tell you, until heaven comes to earth, until the Son of Man returns, not one dot, not one iota will be taken from the law, but all of it shall be kept until the end of the age. So our wordings and our life tendencies and our language and how we and where we work and in some of our lifestyle situations might change a bit, but the foundation that we have in Christ and in Christ's truth does not change, and it has not changed since the first century. Because simply put, if we truly believe the gospel is true, can we really compromise it? Is truth so flexible that we can remove bits and pieces of it and still maintain that it's truth? If you take a mathematical equation and you just remove a bit of it and take out a bit of it, are you still going to find the same answer? Simply put, Mr. Math Teacher, no. Absolutely not. If you remove a section of physics, of course you are not going to receive the same answer, and of course you are not even going to be close to the same answer. And so we get to Acts chapter 14. Let me tell you just a little bit about Paul's journey and about Paul's dealings with the people on his first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul had just recently been brought to Christ through the miraculous sign on the road to Damascus. And so he and Barnabas, who has been a very faithful friend to him, who has been somebody who has been guiding him, somebody who has been with him through his time of coming into Christ and learning about the Christian life. Those two are called and are pushed to go on their first missionary journey. And so what they do, they are prayed over, and then they are sent out. And they go to the island of Cyprus, and then to three major cities. And Cyprus has a lot of interesting things, but I won't necessarily go to those. But the main focus is going to be in the three cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, the interesting thing about these cities is this is the church finally moving into the Gentile world. They're moving out of Judea, they're moving out of Syria, and they're moving out of the Middle East and going into actual Greek territory, or at the very least, where there is a divide, where there is a connection between the two. And so in Antioch, not to be confused with the Antioch that they had just left, the old world is confusing in those ways sometimes. But in Antioch, they begin to convert many of the Gentiles, but they start to anger a lot of the Jews. And Paul gives this very long message, very long sermon, that basically says, there is a reason that we're going to the Gentiles now, and that is because the word has come to you. The gospel has come to you. You have been proclaiming it in every synagogue, and yet you are still refusing it. And so that's why we are going to the Gentiles. That assurance of pardon that I read was part of Paul's speech. It's actually probably about twice that long. But he goes into detail in talking about how the word has come, how God has come to the Jewish people, and how God gave the word to them, and they are free to take it as they will. However, it has moved on, because there are many who had rejected it, there are many who had reacted violently to it, many who turned away from it. And so God's word and God's grace goes to all people, as it was always intended from the beginning. So in Antioch, they begin to convert many of the Gentiles, but they start to anger many of the Jews. And eventually they are driven out, and they flee to a city called Iconium. And in Iconium, the same thing happens. They convert many people, and then many of the Jewish leaders and the synagogue people started to work against them, and attempts were made on their life. And so they were forced to flee once more again to the city of Lystra. And the city of Lystra is this very interesting situation, because you can tell it's a purely pagan Gentile city simply because of the fact that when Paul and Barnabas go in, they meet a sick man, and the sick man asks for healing, and he is healed. God uses Paul and Barnabas to heal him. So what do the people in Lystra do? They say, these two are gods. So you can see how they might react to something along those lines. They see a miracle, they see an amazing thing happen, and they point to Paul and Barnabas as the sources of that miracle, as gods. And they start bringing them out, and they start trying to put gold and put jewelry and bring out a cow to try and sacrifice in front of them because of this. And what do Paul and Barnabas do? They tear their clothes. This is a common tradition for many of the Jewish people whenever they hear something like blasphemy. If you have seen the Passion of the Christ, whenever the high priest hears Jesus say, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God the Father, you see him take his robe and rip it in two. This is something similar to what Paul and Barnabas are doing. And this is a sign of humility, but also to them, it's a sign of saying, look at us. Do you really think that this miracle came from us? It's like, we're not gods. We're not supreme beings. We are people, just like you. And we've received this message just as we are sending it and giving it to you. And they actually have to, with great struggle, with great restraint, stop the people from still going through with the ceremony. They have to actually actively calm the people down and quell the worshiping ceremony, the pagan ritual that was about to take place there. And then something happens. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 19 and going to 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Now this, I think, connects very strongly to whenever I was talking about heroes and whenever I was talking about why we look up to heroes and why we look to them for encouragement and strength in our own lives and in our own times. Because it's not like Paul and Barnabas had to go through all of the trials and difficulties that they faced, that they had to endure all of the tribulations that they faced, but they chose to do so because they refused to compromise in their situation. They refused to remove the truth from their message in order to appease the people who they were seeking to minister to. And the same is the calling for us. We may not deal with stonings. We might not be we may not have our lives threatened on a day-to-day basis because of our faith, because of our beliefs, because of our belief in truth, because of our belief in Christ. However, we still have plenty of battles to fight. And I will commend you today that what we fight for is worth any of the risks, even if we were risking stonings, even if we were risking a firing line. What we fight for is worth those risks. The reason that I wanted to go through all of those series or all of those weeks of context, of understanding the context of Scripture, of understanding the context of people, of understanding the context of judgment, is this simple thing: that truth is truth. And if we move from that, then we are betraying that truth, very simply put. The big temptation that we have in regards to truth is to try and have an easy life, to try and create a sort of easy Christianity, or a simple, easy, relaxed, peaceful Christianity. And I've always wondered, where did this idea of what I have labeled Christianity Light come from? And the reason I call it, in many ways, Christianity Light is that you, every once in a while, if you're on your phone, you have an app store, there are often two versions of an app. There's the one that, you know, you pay $10 and you get all of the features and you get everything. And then there's the one that's free, but it has all sorts of limitations. It doesn't have all of the features. It has advertisements out the wazoo. I don't know if I'm allowed to say wazoo, but out the wazoo. But it's almost unusable simply because of the fact that it's free. And then they use that free to say, well, but we're going to throw all of these things into it, all of these limitations, all of these restrictions, all of these distractions that keep you from actually using the thing. And every once in a while, you press the wrong thing or put your finger in the wrong place, and suddenly you're sent to three different websites that are absolutely nothing.
Preach it, brother.
to do that has absolutely nothing to do with what you're trying to do. If you haven't noticed, I might be speaking from experience in that regard. But the real question is, when did this idea of Christianity light come into prominence, come into prevalence in the world? Because Christ himself has always said, only with difficulty can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Only with difficulty. In this world, you will have troubles, right? Anyone who wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Just as I have loved you, just as I have washed your feet, so shall you love others, and so wash their feet. And this is the important thing, the important aspect of what Christ is teaching, is that we cannot shirk around what Christ is saying, what Christ is calling us to do, where Christ is calling us to go, how Christ is calling us to live. We cannot deny the truth of God and the message of God and the meaning of God. And the reason for that is that how we react, how we live in the world today, how we react to the trials that we face speaks volumes to what our character is and what our actual God is. Is our God the God of heaven and of earth, the God of truth and of justice, the God of peace and of love and of mercy and of salvation and of grace? Or is he a God of convenience? Or is he a God of maybe later? Or is he a God of temporary things? I hope not, in many ways. In the world, there is a philosophy of something called complementarianism. And complementarianism is a really long word for a really simple thing. It means accepting everything as potential, accepting everything as acceptable, accepting everything as proper. It's to complement the other person so that their feelings don't get hurt, basically. And many expect us in the world to compromise those things, like whether the Bible is the word of God or not, whether miracles exist or not, or many of the issues that Christians have held firm on for decades now in regards to social issues, in regards to serving the poor, in regards to and many other things along those lines. But if we compromised on our values, on our principles, could we say that we really hold true to what Christ himself is teaching us? John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How many people come to the Father except through Christ? No one. And this should be something that hits us very, very hard. Truth is not something that bends to feelings or desires or any such thing. Just because we want somebody to go to heaven, so just because we want somebody to be saved, is not the same as Christ's love and Christ's grace pouring into their hearts, pouring into their lives, and enriching them and giving them truth. And that should concern us. That should scare us in many ways. We might be redeemed through Christ, but we are only redeemed through Christ. We are only redeemed in Christ. We are only redeemed by Christ. And as such, as people who have experienced Christ, as people who have received his grace and his love and his mercy in unspeakable amounts, in amazing ways in our own lives that we can point to, how much more should we seek for others to feel that same love, to feel that same grace, to feel that same presence? How many of you gone to an amusement park? I would hope plenty of you. How many of you had a great time at said amusement park? Right? Amusement parks are fun. Amusement parks are amazing. And you always, whenever you're done with the amusement park, you always want to go and you want to tell somebody, right? You just want to be like, oh, this was so amazing. This happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. I rode this ride. I ate this food. I saw this show, right? Because it was that much of an influence. It was that much of an impact. It energized us so much. We went out and we told other people. I think you get where I'm trying to go with this, right? When something amazing happens to you, when something amazing happens within you, how can we not go and tell others? And so many times people will say, well, it's because I'm worried about my friendships, I'm worried about my influences, I'm worried that there will be consequences to what I say, that I will lose friends, that I will lose jobs. And I think I've said this in a previous sermon, are those really good excuses? If Christ himself was that powerful of an impact to you, if Christ himself really was truly the Son of God and really did truly rise from the dead, what should stop us from showing other people that grace and that truth? And the final thing I want to talk about is all of this. Is there a reason for all of this struggling? Sure, you know, we're called to go, we're called to serve, and we're called to preach the gospel, and we're called to endure so many sufferings. But is there a reason for struggling? Is there a reward for us in so many ways? And for one, I would say that's just a little bit selfish. But for two, yes. But not necessarily in the way that you expect. Because when Paul finished his journey, when Paul finished his message to those three cities and endured all of the jeers and all of the arguments and all of the trials and all of the suffering and the stoning and the dragging out outside the city, what did he do? At the end of all of that, the disciples come, he stood up and walked right back into the city and continued to minister to the people in those cities and then continued on his journey. And when he came back, he strengthened the brothers, telling them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul is simply saying that these trials, these sufferings, these consequences for standing firm in the faith, it's through those that we grow stronger. It's through those that we walk the path to the kingdom of God, that we walk the path to becoming more and more in the image of Christ. And what did he say whenever he went back to Antioch? Whenever he went back to his original base camp, you could say, did he talk about, oh, they were so mean to me. Oh, they were, oh, no, there were so many arguments. Oh, it was such a problem. And they even threw rocks at me and stoned me and thought I was dead and dragged me out into the city. Did he say that? No. Well, he may have said that in some capacity, but he didn't focus on that. The summary of it does not say, through many trials, he overcame and he was amazing. Paul and Barnabas declared all that God had done and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice the difference there. It's not focusing on the trials and focusing on the sufferings and the problems that are going on in life. Because those will happen. Those will happen to all of us. And we all very well know that. Yes? We all have plenty of stories that we can tell of the difficulties that we've had to face to get where we are. Right? But are those really the focus? Are those really the important things? Or is it the door has been open to the people around us? Because people made fun of me, because people yelled at me, because I tried to share my faith with them. Is that important? Or is it more important to reflect and to focus and to think on how I have been an influence, how you have been an influence on your friends, on your families, on your relatives? Whenever I talk about my relationship with my dad, I don't usually talk about the difficult times of how in junior high we hardly spoke to each other, of how it wasn't until I left the house in college that we actually started to get a connection again, and that our relationship still in a way suffers because we did not have that connection as I was growing up. Because I don't focus on that. Because where I am now, God is using me to reach out to him and to speak to him as needed. God has done marvelous things. God's name be praised. And Jesus himself says, in this world, John 16, in this world, you will have struggles. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. And I want to finish us off by reading something by one of my favorite early church people, John Chrysostom. For we also are going to depart, and many are the difficulties that intervene. When we have crossed this plain, as in going out of the church, going out of the easy time, going out of the simple time, when we have crossed this plain, straightaway the devil is upon us, doing everything, contriving every artifice, to the end that those who have been saved out of Egypt, those who have been passed the Red Sea, or who have passed the Red Sea, those who are delivered at once from the evil demons and from unnumbered plagues may be taken and destroyed by him. But if we be vigilant, we too have a pillar of fire, the grace of the Spirit. The same both enlightens and overshadows us. We have manna, yea, rather not manna, but far more than manna. Spiritual drink we have, not water that springs forth from the rock. So have we too our encampment, and we dwell in the desert even now. For a desert indeed without virtue is the earth even now, even more desolate than that wilderness. Why was that desert so terrible? Was it not because it had scorpions in it and adders? A land, it is said, which none pass through. Yet is not that wilderness, no, it is not so barren of fruits as is this human nature. At this instant, how many scorpions, how many asps are in this wilderness? How many serpents, how many offsprings of vipers are these through whom we at this instant pass? Yet let us not be afraid, for the leader of this, our Exodus, is not Moses, but Jesus. How then is it that we shall not suffer the same thing? Let us not commit the same acts, and then shall we not suffer the same punishment. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you continue to be our guide, that you continue to be our help, that you continue to be our support this day and always. And help us, Lord, to reflect on where we need to change, where we need to improve, where we need to stand firm. Let's remember the heroes of days past, of Paul who endured the beatings and the stonings, the jeers of the crowds, and Elijah, whose very life was threatened after he had endured all of the slings and arrows and the sufferings of Ahab and Jezebel. And remember all of the others, and reflect on all of the others who stood before us, who continued to stand firm. And Lord, help us to stand firm in our times of trials, in our difficulties. They may not be swords and arrows and stonings and beatings, but they are trials nonetheless. Help us to endure and to overcome, to persevere and to grow stronger in your love and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.